Well, I want you to take your Bibles this morning, book of Romans. I must say that over the past several months in our study of Revelation, that we have been hearing much that has been difficult for us to swallow. And while there can be several reasons for that in our own heart and our own mind as believers, I think really at the top of the list of all the reasons is simply the fact that our study has taken us deeply into the biblical principle of judgment. None of us particularly care to speak about judgment, really. None of us really necessarily desire to even think about it deeply as people, because it brings to mind not only pain, but when we think about judgment, it also brings to mind guilt. Guilt is not a concept that we humans care to discuss. It's not a concept that we even more so are not quick to admit. We are not so quick in and of ourselves to admit guilt. And yet, judgment implies guilt. Judgment carries with it the reality of guiltiness. Guilt is an uncomfortable concept, therefore, for any of us. It is a light that shines so bright that every sinful deformity is clearly visible, clearly known. It's been that way, really, ever since the beginning of time, when at the moment that Adam sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, here is God's creation made in His unperfected holiness, unconfirmed in the holiness, sinless up to this point. Adam sins against God and then immediately works to rid himself of the guilt of that sin. In fact, went so far to even blame God for the sin that he had committed. Man has therefore been attempting to do the same thing throughout history. Hide from guilt. In fact, one of the very ways man tries to rid himself of guilt is to simply believe that he is naturally good. To believe that I am good in some inherent way simply nullifies the reality, in my mind at least, that I'm guilty. And in our modern world, in our world of today in which we live, that belief is continually substantiated in the minds and hearts of people all over the place by secular people and by religious movements that will tell people and help them suppress what is naturally in their heart, saying to them, you're not guilty. You're really good. Deep in the heart of every human is what some may even call a God-shaped vacuum. You've probably heard that term, a God-shaped vacuum. That vacuum is the reality and knowledge that something is deeply wrong with us. Our so-called God-shaped vacuum is not God-shaped at all. It is actually guilt-shaped. It is a guilt-shaped vacuum. No matter what man does, he cannot escape his guilt. He cannot get away from it. He cannot run from it. He cannot stick his head in the sand and hope that it's not there. He continually feels guilt about anything and everything that he does. He inherently knows that what he does is wrong. He cannot escape it. So in the end, he just makes every effort to push it aside. Blames others for his guilt. And even when he denies that it is even there, it's still there. Denies that it's even helpful for him to know about it. But guilt is only the symptom of the real problem. Guilt is a manifestation of what's really happening. The real problem with man isn't that he feels guilt or isn't that he knows that he is guilty. The real problem with man is that he is by nature corrupt in sin. Therefore, guilty before God. Man's guilt, therefore, has one source. The source of all of man's guilt, all of man's guiltiness, is that his sin has made him a slave, and he is guilty before God as such. That's what exactly what Paul has been talking about in Romans. We haven't been studying this book, but if you were reading it, and we read it last Sunday evening in its entirety, you may even remember that from the first part in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that both the non-religious and the religious all stand guilty before God. Why? Because of sin. All men are guilty. Everybody. But in spite of all that evidence, man still is inclined to deny it. He's in the courtroom of God, standing before God in his spirituality, and all the evidence is being laid forth, and man still says, yeah, but that's not me. Yeah, but I'm not really guilty. Man's inclined in his heart to deny it. And so in Paul's final argument, as he comes here to lay the final argument before men to show them that they're all guilty, Paul appeals to the ruling of the ultimate judge. Paul says, I'll show you you're guilty. Here's what the judge says about you. Here's what the ultimate judge, the one who you must stand before, says about your heart. The final argument before the judge in the divine courtroom of God are the words of God Himself. This is God's testimony against man. There is no defense left. There's no words that can be said that will clear the scale. For mankind, when these words of the judge are finished, mankind is completely and utterly indefensible before God. Let me just read these words for us, and you can follow along. We're going to be focusing our time really on verses 9 through 20. But just for context's sake, I want to read from verse 1 in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 20. Then what advantage has the Jew? Remember, Paul has spoken about the reality that the Jews were God's chosen people. What advantage do they have if they're guilty? What is the benefit of circumcision or the sign of the covenant? Well, it's great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were given the Word of God. We have the Word of God because it came through the Jewish people. So Paul is laying this rhetorical question and answer period. What then? If some did not believe, in other words, they had the oracles of God, but they didn't believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? In other words, if they're chosen people and they don't believe the Word of God and God's faithful to save, that's not going to nullify God's faithfulness if they don't believe, will it? No, may it never be, verse 4. Rather, let God be found true, though every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and might prevail when you are judged. Speaking of God. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, in other words, if our unbelief demonstrates the righteous judgment of God, that's the question he's asking, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Speaking in human terms, Paul says. No, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, then, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? If God's judgment shows him to be more righteous, then why in his judgment am I still being judged? And why not say, as some are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Just go on sinning if God's grace abounds all more and more, and if God is shown to be righteous, just go on sinning. Their condemnation is just. Here's the section that I want us to focus on. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Speaking to the Gentiles. Are we better than the Jew? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, well, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul, in his masterful argumentation concerning the guilt of men, has already, as I said, laid the axe of judgment at the root of the tree of every Gentile person. God's judgment is righteous, it is just, and it is on you because of sin. And the verdict is that you are without excuse. You have no hope before a holy God in and of yourself by your own natural means. Guilty. Before God, all are guilty. God has written upon the hearts of all men through natural revelation, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. He has written the knowledge of Him upon the hearts of all men through what He has made, through the creation, through the natural revelation of God's invisible attributes, so that in the end, no one can justifiably say before God, I never knew the truth. All men are without excuse. They know the truth. The truth is before them through what God has made. It is an unfounded argument before God. And in the same way, and yet from a more privileged place, were the Jews, who not only had the law written upon their hearts, but they were given special revelation. They were given the written Word of God, the oracles of God. They were given the law of God. Not only did they know God through natural revelation, as every human being is through what God has made, His invisible attributes being clearly seen, but they also knew what God expected of them. They clearly knew what God desired for them because God had given them His written law, and yet they willfully chose to rebel against God, and so too they are without excuse. All men are standing before God without excuse. And so naturally, the question would come to those whom Paul is writing, particularly from the Gentiles who were in the church in Rome. Why us? Why us? Verse 9, are we better than they are? Why us? Why did God choose us? Why did God save us? Why do we have an option? Are we better than the Jews? We may even ask the same question. Is the reason that the believer who is not a Jew, is the reason that they can stand before God guiltless because they in some way are more worthy? Is that why? Paul answers, and his answer is very definitive. He says, not at all, verse 9. You see that? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. In other words, don't even let your mind go there. Don't even in your own heart, let your heart take you there because it isn't true. It could never be true. And Paul tells us why in the following verses. Paul shows us God's portrait of all of humanity. This is all men before faith in Christ. And with five, as I've listed them, five broad brushstrokes, if you will, to stick with the painting metaphor here that I'm using, Paul shows us that being right with God has nothing to do with the goodness of men. Nothing. So let's just look at these and walk through this passage together this morning before we come to our time of communion. Brushstroke number one, man's permeating condition. This is the condition that permeates all men. Look at verse 9. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Pretty clear. None of us can claim some type of superiority before God in our naturalness, or we cannot claim some position to be above any other man on the basis that God has chosen us for salvation. In other words, simply because God chose you for salvation doesn't mean you're any better than anybody else. Why? Because man's permeating condition is that we are all under sin. Not one is inherently righteous, verse 10 says. That simply means that we're all under the domination and power of sin by nature. Were it not for God in His gracious mercy toward us, acting beneficiarily toward us, were it not for God doing that, none of us would be able to stand in the presence of God, ever. When we say stand in the presence of God, we mean stand without being judged. And yet, very often today, some will say, well, it's because of your inherent goodness that God saved you. God, in His divineness and His superiority and His all-knowingness, just simply looked down through the annals of time and His creation and saw that down through the years, you would believe God. And there, that's the reason God chose you. No, that can't be the reason God chose you, because there is none righteous, not even one. God didn't see any goodness in you and therefore choose you. God simply chose you because God chose you out of His righteous, gracious mercy. None is righteous. There are absolutely no exceptions. Every human being who has ever lived is guilty before God and stands by nature in that state of unrighteousness prior to God's saving grace. This is man's permeating condition through and through. Paul isn't describing what man does by way of activity here when he says there is none righteous. He's not saying by his activity, speaking of some specific sin that man does, and if I stay away from that sin, therefore I'm okay. He's not describing some type of behavior that man is therefore declared a sinner, that if you don't do this behavior, thereby you're not a sinner, but if you do that behavior, you are declared a sinner before God. That's not what Paul's saying. No, he's saying that because man is a sinner by nature, therefore man sins. By the way, you may recognize those very words from the passage Russ read earlier. This is Psalm 14. Psalm 14, right here at the beginning. There is none righteous. All are unrighteous. Man's unrighteousness is and has permeated every human being. And throughout every part of human history, every human being is permeated so that no part of man and no part of mankind by itself can stand unguilty before God. All men are guilty. I hate to break the news to you. If you came in here this morning and thought, man, I'm unguilty before God in and of myself. I was such a good person. Man, isn't God glad he has me on his team? Guess what? I got news for you. That's not why God chose you. And in case there's still one last diehard holdout in the crowd, someone who maybe says, yeah, that's everybody else, but that's not me. They think they're okay before God without salvation in Christ. Or they've been saved because of who they are. Paul says, look, not even one. No one is righteous, not even one. That is the emphatic exclamation point. No one is righteous, not even you. So the Gentile says, are we better than they are? No way. Why? Because every man is unrighteous. That is his permeating condition. Brushstroke number two. Man is guilty before God because of man's polluted character. His polluted character. In other words, because of man's permeating condition of unrighteousness, it produces in him a polluted character of unrighteousness. And it does it in two primary ways. He's polluted in his mind and he's polluted in his will. Look at what verse 11 says. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Paul says, again, quoting from Psalm 14, no one understands. No one understands. He's speaking of spiritual things. No one understands the things of God. No one understands God. It isn't that man doesn't have any understanding, that God created him as a complete dope and he has no understanding whatsoever until somehow he learns something. No, we know that man can understand his surroundings. We know that man has inherent within him in his created way that God has created him. He can understand certain things to an extent. God has given him the capacity to create. God has given man the capacity to make and to care for what God has made. But when it comes to spiritual things, man is universally, before faith in Christ, he is universally without understanding. In fact, the Bible tells us that the things of God and the things of the cross of Christ are foolishness to the natural mind. Turn over just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are believe or who are being saved, it is the power of God. Why? Because it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You say, how so? Because since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to the intellectual, unsaved man. Don't tell me I need a Savior. Don't tell me I need to believe in a man who died on a cross and that will be okay. That's what's acceptable to God for me. Don't tell me that. I know I'm an intellectual person. I'm a thinking person. I haven't disengaged my mind. I know that if I just do good things, God will accept me. One is the foolishness of men saying, I'm good enough. The other is God uses the wisdom of him, which it seems foolishness to men, but it's wise in the sight of God because it's God's word that the cross saves. It seems ridiculous to the world, but salvation to those who believe. You say, well, why can't the natural man understand that? Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, they're understood by the Spirit. Not by the spirit of man, but one who has a renewed spirit, a spirit of God. Why? Because they're God's words. Verse 15, but he who is spiritually appraised, or spiritual, appraises all things. In other words, he has this right judgment of all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. In other words, not rightly so. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, apart from the guiding hand of God, apart from the mercy of God upon the hardened heart of man, no man could, no man would understand spiritual things. Our understanding would be clueless. We would sit here today, if we didn't know Christ by faith, we would sit in here and go, this is stupid. Why would anybody listen to this nonsense? Why? Because mankind in his own innate sinful nature does not want to know and cannot understand God and the things of God. He cannot in himself. He needs God's intervention in his life. His permeating condition of unrighteousness has so saturated his mind that it cannot understand. And that reveals that he's utterly polluted with sin. Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus, the unsaved are, quote, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that's in them. And why are they ignorant? Because of the hardness of their hearts, unquote. Simple heart. And so the reason that man cannot understand is because the very instrument from which life flows, the heart, Proverbs says that out of the heart flows the wellsprings of life, his heart is completely and utterly polluted with sin. Man can't understand in and of himself. Man can't find his way to God. In fact, he doesn't even want God. I'll go back to Romans 3. Because Paul then goes on to say, not only is man polluted in his mind, he's polluted in his entire will. He not only can't understand God, thinking of God in a right kind of way, but his entire will wants nothing to do with God. There is, verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Paul, again, quoting from the Old Testament, this Psalm 14, verse 2. You see, while it is true that God has promised to save all who will seek him, the Bible says that, the fact is that none naturally seek God. None. The sinful inclination of the heart of man reveals itself in a willful rejection and a willful refusal to come to God and to embrace God by faith. Man won't do it. Man cannot do it. It's not according to his nature. Therefore, when you think about Christianity, real Christianity, and compared to every other religion that's out there, every other religious system that seeks to enter the kingdom of God through any other means other than that from which is declared in Scripture, is a false means. It's a false religion. Every other one. And it's proof that man wants nothing to do with God's way of salvation. John 6, verse 37, here's what Jesus said. No one can come to me. Thankfully, the verse doesn't stop there, or none of us would be saved. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draw is drag, really. Like dragging a dead person. A dead person doesn't come and say, oh, okay, I'll go with you. You tie a rope to his leg and he just walks along with you. No, a dead person you drag. Like the old golfing joke where the guy came home late and his wife said, how was your day golfing? And he said, oh, it was okay. He said, in the third hole, Bill hit the ball, hit Joe in the head, and Joe died right there on the tee box. Well, that's terrible. Yeah, it was. All the rest of the round, it was hit the ball, drag Joe. Hit the ball, drag Joe. They don't come willingly. You got to drag them. That's what John 6 is saying. The only person who seeks God is the one whom God has first sought. So man has a permeating condition called sin, and it produced a polluted character in both mind and will. And Paul throws another brushstroke out here. All of this produces man's putrid conduct. His putrid conduct, verses 12 through 17. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace have they not known. All that to say that the natural conduct of man is like the fruit that sat in the bowl too long. It's become rotten. Paul lists for us four kinds of fruit here. The outworking of men. There's the fruit of general rebellion. You notice that in verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. This is just general rebellion. Turned aside simply means to lean away or lean in the wrong direction. All men are leaning away from or in the wrong direction from God in their natural state. Instead of following God, man chooses to have it his own way. All have leaned or gone together in their own way. Isaiah 53 verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And because of that, because we have turned to our own way, God says that we are, notice in verse 12, useless. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. I don't know about you, but that's a strong word to describe us before faith in Christ. In fact, if you went up to a friend today and said you're useless, they might become fighting words. But God says it. It's much like the word used by Christ in John 15 of the branches that don't produce fruit. He says they're good for only one thing, the burn pile. In the same way, God is saying that because of sin, the natural man is useless for the purposes of God. They become useless. Without change, man is useless spiritually. Only good for the burn pile. So you have general rebellion as a fruit. And then Paul says there's the fruit of corruption. Second part of verse 12, there is none who does good, there is not even one. This is the fruit of corruption. The word, the words there, does good, there is none who does good, is not referring to some act of goodness. There is none who doesn't do acts of goodness. We know that man has the capacity, even in his createdness and his fallenness, to do acts of goodness to others, especially when those acts are compared or measured against the totality of the acts of mankind. Right? I mean, you lay out the acts of humanity and you say, well, those are heinous acts. That's a good act. Oh, he didn't shoot the guy over there. This guy shot the guy. That's bad. That's good. You see, in comparison to the totality of man, man does good things. But when it's measured against the totality of God, when it's measured against His character, the only verdict that God can give is that it is not good. There is none who does good. Why? Because good here is moral uprightness. moral uprightness, and no man has the desire, no man has the means within themselves prior to Christ to match the perfect God-glorifying standard of God Himself. Nobody. And so while man may do what is considered good in the eyes of men, it does not flow from a redeemed heart which has the desire to glorify God. And if it doesn't flow from a redeemed heart that has the desire to glorify God, then it holds no goodness. There's no moral goodness to it. So man's conduct is rebellious, his actions are corrupt, and that only produces then this third fruit, the fruit of death. Verse 13 and 14, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's really a graphic picture. A graphic picture that flows out of the heart of man. That's what's being described here, a spiritually dead heart. A spiritually dead heart only produces spiritually dead and hurtful words. It's just vivid language. Their throat is an open grave. The grave is the place where the corpse lies. An open grave is an offense. An open grave with a dead body in it is an offense to those who see it, to those who walk by. It's not only offense to your visual faculties, it's an offense to your sensory faculties that might smell that. Right? That's what Mary and Martha said to Jesus in John chapter 11 when he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he said, roll the stone away. They said, oh, hold on a minute. Wait. We roll that stone away, there'll be a great stench. Death stinks. In the days where there was no embalming, an open grave was a great offense. Well, that's what God says. Unsaved man's words continually speak of death. How so? Paul says, through deception, with their tongues they keep deceiving, verse 13. Through deception. The word for deception is the same word for a hook. It's like fishing. When you go fishing, you bait the hook. You put something on the hook to deceive the fish, to think, hey, there's a good meal, but it's really death. So for the natural man, lying and any other form of deceit are habits and a normal part of life. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. You notice that's ongoing. Every word is used to flatter. Every word is used to play to their position. It's used to elevate them. But not just to gain status, notice, but also to kill and to injure others. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. The words of men can kill. They can kill as quickly as the poison of the most deadly of snakes. As you know, one of my sons lived in Australia for a time. He's in New Zealand now, but lived in Australia for a time. And his in-laws, who I've known for years, have told me in the past there's a snake down there in Australia called the Australian two-step. That's what they call it. It's not the technical name, but that's what they call it. The Australian two-step's the most deadly snake in the world. And I said, why do they call it that? He says, because if you get bit by that snake, you have two steps. And you're done. It's over. You're dead. Paul says the words of natural man can be just as deadly. It's like the poison of an asp, one of the most deadly snakes in the world. Notice Paul goes on to say that man's mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's full. Full to the brim. In other words, there's no room for any more. It's full of cursing. That means the cursing, the desiring of the worst for a person. That's what cursing really means here. It's not foul language, although that's probably included in some sense. It's the desiring of the worst for somebody. That's cursing. You're expressing a curse upon them. I hope they have the worst of times. That's cursing. Their mouth is full of cursing. And then making that desire public through some kind of open criticism or defamation. That's slander and gossip. And if that wasn't bad enough, bitterness joins in right alongside. They're full of cursing and bitterness. Bitterness is the open expression of hostility. It's the open, the outward expression of an anger towards some declared enemy. It's in your heart. It's the self-declared anger at somebody that comes from the other side. It's all part of this filling up within the mouth, which is the expression of the heart. Everything is truly rotten fruit. General rebellion, corruption, death. And then there's this fourth fruit, the fruit of hatred. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and their paths of peace have they not found. That just means they haven't found peace. This is the fourth piece of fruit in the rotten bowl. Hatred. Being swift to shed blood is being swift to murder. Not necessarily kill somebody with some kind of weaponry, but also kill someone with words. Murder that flows out of the heart. That's exactly where murder is built. Jesus said in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry," the word is orge, wrath, "everyone who has any kind of wrath with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,'" which means "you stupid idiot," really, that's the vernacular, "shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus is just solidifying all of that and saying, look, it's the heart. That's the issue. That's where it all flows from. It's having a heart filled with hatred. When there is hatred, there's no peace. And what follows is destruction. Verse 16, destruction, misery, breaking to pieces. That's what destruction means. Lives are destroyed, relationships are broken. Total devastation. Their destruction is misery. Misery, utter peacelessness, verse 17 says. No peace whatsoever. They can't even find it. It's non-existent. That's why I always kind of sadly chuckle when I hear someone say, "We're just looking for peace. We just want peace." Listen, there is no peace without Christ. Surface peace is not peace at all. Those people in Indonesia a few years back thought the water outside their country was peaceful until that tsunami came. Why? Because under the water, that wave was stirring, but it wasn't showing yet. The top was clear, but the bottom was still stirring. And when the land came to the place where the wave had to go up, they saw it. Surface peace doesn't mean peace. It might, but it certainly doesn't necessarily. Because where there's hatred, there is no peace. And I believe Paul means inwardly, in the heart, there's no peace, and outwardly. There's no peace with God, and there's certainly no peace with men. So there's a permeating condition, there's a polluted character, there's putrid conduct. Paul gives us two more brushstrokes, and I'll just go by them really quickly here. Number four, man's prideful cause. What's the cause? What's the cause of all of this? Obviously, we could say, well, sin's the cause. Yes, sin's the cause. Why is that in the heart of men all the time? Look what he says in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's the prideful cause. The fear of God is left out of man's thinking. That's what sin does. The entire human race is godless. Why? No fear of God. And if man truly was seeking for God, it would show that they had a fear of God. But because no man seeks for God, in fact, he's not even able to do so, there is no fear of God in his eyes. Now mark this, this is not terror of what God could do. This is not necessarily terror in the heart of men of what God will one day do. to all who do not know God, but rather this is a healthy reverence in the heart of man for God, and that reverence is worked out in those who have been called by His name. That reverence shows, that reverence for God, that love to God shows in the heart of one who has been changed, and it is seen in outward fruit, and that outward fruit is shown through a submissiveness to obedience to the Word of God. If we had time to go into it, we would go back to Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira came to the church with their offering, had pledged to God, and God took their life in that moment. Why? Not because their pledge was smaller than somebody else's, but they had an issue in the heart, and God wanted to instill within the church a fear of God, a fear for the obedience to God. But here in Romans, the prideful cause of man's plight is his own desire to have it his own way. Why? Because he has no fear of God. Proverbs tells us the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the very starting point. So the cause is no fear. There's one last brushstroke here, man's prideful consequence. Man's prideful consequence. This is God's verdict about all of humanity. This is man's prideful consequence, verses 19 and 20. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Doesn't matter if the law is written on your heart. Doesn't matter if it's written on your heart. And in the special revelation, the law is there that every mouth may be closed. Nobody has an excuse. And all the world may become accountable to God. Why? Because by the works of the law, by the works of doing right things, that's what he's saying, no flesh, no human will be justified, will be declared righteous, that's justified, in his sight. Whose sight? God's sight. That's the one who we must be declared righteous in front of, or we have no hope. And yet by the works of the law, by doing it your own way, you have no hope of being declared in any way righteous in the sight of God. Why? For through the law comes only one thing, the knowledge of sin, the fact that you're a sinner. You need a Savior. So the entire world is accountable to God. Why? Because they know God's law. It's written on their heart. And the verdict is that all are guilty. Everybody. No one is justified before God by the works of the law. Paul's saying, listen, nobody can be saved by their own righteousness. You want to be saved by your own righteousness, you better be perfect. And you know you're not perfect. It's patently obvious. It's an ugly picture, isn't it? Let me end with this as we think about the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. There was a story I read some time ago of a man in Scotland who was walking through a park on a Saturday afternoon, and he was carrying a small New Testament in a little leather case. Some students saw him walking and assumed in that case was a camera. It looked like a camera case. They assumed it was a camera, and so they asked the man if he would take their picture. The man said to them, I already have your picture. They were stunned at that. They asked him where and when had he taken it. He took out his New Testament out of the case and he went right to this passage. And he read Romans 9 or 3, verses 9 through 23 to them. Verses 21 to 23 say this, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. Why? Because all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. After reading this passage, the man said to them, that's your picture. That's your picture. He took the opportunity to tell him about Jesus Christ. That's God's portrait of humanity, folks. That's mankind. And it's an ugly picture. But that picture can be changed. God has the ability to change the whole picture. And that change can only come by being justified by faith through Christ. Verse 24 of chapter 3 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of Christ to pay for sin, the righteousness of God to be the judge on sin, and the righteousness of God to justify the unjust, you and I. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. He didn't forget about them. They looked to Christ. They looked to the cross. For the demonstration, I say, Paul says in verse 26, of His righteousness at the present time, that He, that is God, might be just, that is just in condemning sin, in His own righteousness, through His righteous judgment, and the justifier, the one who can declare righteous all those who, through faith in Jesus Christ, trust Christ for their salvation. Realize that in and of themselves they have no hope, and that only in Christ is their salvation. You see, then there's no boasting. Boasting's excluded, verse 27 says. And how? How is it excluded? By what kind of law is it excluded? A law of works? No. But by the law of faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. All men are guilty. And God, by His grace, will save those who believe. And He can do it because of Christ. An ugly picture, and yet a magnificently beautiful provision. We'll celebrate that in just a moment. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You for not holding back with us, so that we have the true picture. Thank You for the joy that we find in Christ, for the complete and utter forgiveness because of the sacrifice of Your Son, which we cannot even begin to fathom. Lord, continue to remind us of these things. Convict us where we sin. And Lord, if there's those here who do not know Christ, they're still hoping in their own righteousness, all we pray that You would give them the eyes to see, the ears to hear, that they might know Christ. That the reliance on themselves would be utterly broken. That they would sense the destitute nature of man. And that You would give them true life in Christ alone. Thank You for these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.